Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for you being our Heavenly Father, that we can call you Dad, that we can have that privilege of relating to you because of what Jesus has done for us. And we pray now that you would teach us as your children, that you would reveal more of yourself as we open your word, that your Spirit would make the gospel clear to us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you watched the news last night or you read the papers this morning, you would have no doubt heard about these Freedom Day, so to speak, protests yesterday. There were protests happening around our nation in the major cities. People protesting about the COVID lockdown measures, which have obviously been introduced by our governments to keep us safe from the virus. Now, many of the protesters, from what I could work out, seem to have bought into this misguided idea that the whole thing's just a hoax, that there's nothing to be afraid of. And yet I couldn't help just noticing a certain sense of irony that the end of Freedom Day for many of these people was to be locked up. It didn't really help them gain freedom. And what's more, according to what the government leaders were warning us of, it put many of us more at risk of greater lockdown in the end. Freedom was the goal, but they couldn't seem to find it. Now, while we may disagree with the protesters' views and their methods, I'm sure we can share their longing for freedom. It's something we feel we're really struggling with at the moment. And it's a natural human desire to want freedom. All around the world, people are hanging out for life to return to normal. It's why we really feel for the Victorians who are living under this extreme kind of lockdown with curfew and being isolated from others. With all the mental health anguish and the businesses in trouble, the jobs lost, they've even had to give the AFL Grand Final up now to Brisbane. That's how bad things have got down in Victoria. A life without freedom is not good. And yet we can understand the government's rationale for restricting it. They fear an even greater loss of freedom if the virus was allowed to just spread unchecked. We've seen that kind of devastation overseas, and it's a reminder we need to be praying for our politicians. They've got difficult decisions to make. Freedom's something we all crave, and it seems elusive right now. Even in our state, with low case numbers, how we wish we just had total freedom again, to go wherever we wanted to gather with whoever we wanted to, without this pressure of the virus threat hanging over our heads, just to be able to experience the ordinary joys of life. And as we open our Bibles to the book of Galatians this morning, we discover the Apostle Paul here is describing a different kind of freedom. He's talking here about spiritual freedom. Now, there's all sorts of freedoms people seek, political, economic, social, psychological, and this physical freedom we're missing now. But when Paul talks about freedom here, what he's referring to is this kind of vital, life-transforming freedom that is deep within our souls. A freedom that is impossible to find on our own. See, every one of us is enslaved by sin. We've all rebelled against the God who made us, and it's left us alienated from him and trapped under this just sentence from him of condemnation and ultimately death. And yet, as we've been seeing week after week in the book of Galatians, the good news message of Christianity is that this kind of freedom, this elusive spiritual freedom that you and I really need, it can be found in the Lord Jesus. It's available to anyone who'll put their trust in him for salvation. And so Paul writes to these early Christians in the region of Galatia, and he wants them, he wants us as readers, to be sure of our freedom in Christ. And not only to be sure of it, but to experience that wonderful freedom that is ours. And we see this right from the very beginning, from verse 1 there. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Now, I reckon in our culture, people often have quite the opposite impression of Christianity or of any kind of religion, really. That rather than being a path to freedom, it's a kind of moral straitjacket that constrains people. It tells them things that they can do and they can't do. But here, when we look at the Bible, it tells a different story about Christianity. It's saying when you truly grasp what the gospel is and the freedom it brings, well, that freedom becomes part of your daily life. It's why Christ has set us free, so we would get to enjoy the freedom that comes from him. And this freedom is so precious that Paul is saying here it must be protected. We see that in the second half of verse 1. It's for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. Having been liberated by Christ, Paul is concerned to make sure the Galatians stand firm in that newfound freedom. He doesn't want them going back again to the burden of slavery. And there's two threats to freedom that Paul is particularly concerned about. The first threat, which we've already seen a lot of in this letter, is the threat of legalism, and that'll be our focus today. The second one, which Troy will focus more on next week, is the threat of indulgence. So, to legalism. I want you to imagine a prisoner who's been stuck behind bars for many years of their life. And finally, their day of freedom comes, their cell door is unlocked, flung open, and they get to walk out of prison. And yet a week later, they find that they're back inside. They've re-offended. They've failed to make the most of their newfound freedom because they just couldn't let go of that old world they knew. Yes, it might have meant giving up their freedom, but prison felt so much more comfortable, so much more familiar. It was the surroundings that they were safe in. And yet, we look at that situation, we think that's a tragedy. Why would you give up freedom to go back to prison? Well, here, Paul is warning the Galatians to resist that same kind of pull, that pull back to the old life of slavery under legalism, of trying to earn your way to God based on religion. He says, stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by the yoke of slavery. Now, this reference, yoke of slavery, it's a common reference to the Old Testament law in that culture, except what is quite interesting here is that Paul is not talking to Jews. He, as Wes taught us last week, he's writing to a bunch of Gentiles, of Christians from a non-Jewish background. And their past was one where they would have been caught up in pagan idolatry before they came to know Jesus. Except for Paul, he sees their pre-Christian pagan religion of trying to appease these false Greco-Roman gods. He puts all that in the same category as what the false teachers are now teaching in Galatia, trying to get them to pick up the Jewish law and keep that. He says, do not let yourselves be burdened again by the yoke of slavery. Both pagan idolatry and the Galatian heresy of Jesus plus law-keeping, they've both got a common theme, and that theme is self-salvation. It's all about stuff that I need to do to make myself acceptable to God. And so whatever it might look like on the outside, Paul characterizes the false teaching as a return to that old life of slavery. And he warns them, stand firm against it because it's going to rob you of your freedom. So he lays down for them this challenge, not to sit on the fence. You can't have Jesus and have religion. Each one of us need to make a choice. Will I pursue salvation through my own efforts, or will I depend on Jesus? Self-salvation or Christ's salvation? What's it going to be for you? Because actually, as we'll see here, to choose one is actually to reject the other. You can't have it both ways. The specific law which the Galatian false teachers are asking people to obey here is the law of circumcision. They must have been saying something like, it's great you've put your trust in Jesus, but if you really want to be sure of your salvation, if you really want to know you're a true Christian, well then all the men need to go off and get circumcised. To put it bluntly, to have the skin of their foreskin cut off. It's pretty uncomfortable to imagine that. And that'll prove true. That'll prove your true commitment to the cause if you're prepared to do that. And yes, it might prove true commitment. No doubt all of us guys here are wincing at the thought of that. But what kind of cause is it a commitment to? It's certainly not the cause of Christ, according to the strong language that Paul uses in verses 2 to 4. Mark my words. I, Paul, tell you that if you let yourselves be circumcised, Christ will be of no value to you at all. Again, I declare to every man who lets himself be circumcised that he's obligated to obey the whole law. You who are trying to be justified by the law have been alienated from Christ. You've fallen away from grace. See, to go and get yourself circumcised, or to do anything else for that matter, to bring you closer to God, is to choose self-salvation. And when you do that, these verses are very clear what's going on. Firstly, in verse 3, if you're going to go down this self-salvation path, well, you have to keep the whole law. If you decide that you can make it to God on your own, well, you're going to have to do everything, absolutely everything God requires to meet his perfectly holy standards. You can't afford to slip up even for a moment, for a day, for a week. And we all know that's impossible because we all mess up. We can't even live up to our own standards, let alone God's. The Bible's honest diagnosis of the human condition is that we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And that's why to follow the path of self-salvation is to set yourself up for a fall. If God's standard is perfection, then for any attempt of sinful people to reach him, it's only going to mean burdening ourselves with this impossible, exhausting yoke of slavery. Whatever you do, it's never going to be enough. You have this constant striving to be better and better and better, and yet never having the assurance that you've made it. In fact, the opposite. It's living trapped in fear of condemnation because you know, deep down, I'm not good enough for God. And that's the slavery Paul's describing here of self-salvation. Whatever measure you use for your performance. So here he's saying the measure is circumcision or Jewish law keeping. That's what the Galatians were tempted towards. Maybe for us it might be how often you go to church and how much you give to charity. Father's Day, we might be measuring our performance on how we're going as a dad. The onus is on you to build the good life that God wants you to live and that he will be impressed by. You know, I've noticed there's even a secular version of the self-salvation message. You've made it when you've found that right career, when you've set up the perfect family, when you've got the billboard image of beauty, health, and fitness. I was chatting to a friend of mine a while ago, and we kind of got talking about his whole approach to life. And I think when we got to it, he's not a believer in any organized religion, but he said, my religion is kind of constant improvement. Each day I try to make myself a better person, to improve, to get better at my relationships, at my work. And yet, as I thought about it and as I chatted to him about it, I thought, it's a noble sentiment, but what a pressure to live with. Under this constant threat of shame and failure when I muck it up, when inevitably I kind of say the wrong thing or pursue the wrong cause or get caught out on social media or in front of my friends. That's why to Paul, the Galatians choosing this slavery of self-salvation over Christ is totally foolish. Because to do so, it's not only to put yourself under this obligation to keep the whole law, it's actually also to reject Christ. It's to say that his death and resurrection on your behalf, that huge cost he bore to redeem you out of slavery for freedom, that all of that is insufficient, that you need to do more yourself. So what an insult to the perfect Saviour who gave his life to set you free. In that moment, what you've done is to set yourself up as the Saviour instead of Christ. In the words of verse 2, if you've let yourself be circumcised, Christ will be of no value to you at all. Verse 4, you who are trying to be justified by the law have been alienated from Christ. You've fallen away from grace. See how it's either Christ or you? Who are you going to put your trust in for salvation? Trying but failing to justify yourself under the law, whatever version of self-salvation you choose. Or justification by grace. Acknowledging I can't make it on my own, but accepting and trusting God's free gift of salvation in Christ. to do the latter, to choose justification by grace, well, that's the path to true freedom, as we see in the next couple of verses, 5 and 6. For through the Spirit, we eagerly await by faith the righteousness for which we hope. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. Paul here is contrasting the life of freedom in Christ with slavery that is just described. When we put our faith or trust in Jesus, God promises to give us this idea of righteousness, the assurance that I am acceptable to God. That finally, there's nothing more I need to do to try and justify myself. It's all been done by Christ on my behalf. And not only that, but God puts his Spirit now in my heart. Christ, he comes and lives in me to help me experience the freedom of my conscience. That's mine now in the present. And then as verse 5 puts it, to eagerly await by faith the righteousness for which we hope. Here's a description of what it is to be a Christian, to look forward with eager expectation to that future inheritance of life forever with God, guaranteed by what Christ has done. Where in the new creation we'll live with this total freedom that we were made to live with. And it's going to be amazing. That's the kind of eager expectation we have as Christians. The person who then chooses Christ over self-salvation lives with that freedom now because our future has been secured by him. Our local state school over the other side of Oxley Road in Graceville is, from what I can see, quite a popular school in Brisbane. And a lot of parents from outside the area want to get their kids enrolled. But under the system here in Queensland, first preference always goes to kids in the local catchment area. There's only a small number of vacancies for those who live further afield. And so what happens, here's the system as I understand it, is that if you want to get your child's name into Graceville, there's an out-of-catchment waiting list that you've got to get their name on. And if you want to get your name on that list, well, you've got to join the camp out. Apparently it happens once a year. It used to be one night camp out, now it's two nights of camping out on the pavement out the front of the school to get your name on that list. And you'd think, what a pressure for those parents to feel to get their kids on the list. You know, they've got to set themselves up there. Maybe they've got a sleeping bag or even a tent. There's stress, there's hassle. They miss out on dinner and sleeping in their warm bed with their families. And yet, you contrast that with the freedom that comes to those who live in the streets around the school. See, those parents are not worrying if their kids are going to get in because it's being guaranteed for them. They can enjoy freedom because their future, at least of their child, has been secured simply by their address. Now, that's a picture of freedom that comes now because of something that's been secured in the future. And for Christians, it's on a far grander scale. Jesus has secured our freedom in the future, and that means freedom now. It means we can stop trying to earn it ourselves. Thinking back to my mate whose goal in life is constant improvement. Well, you can stop all that because Jesus has done it all for you. You can put up the white flag and surrender and say, Jesus, you've done it. You've done enough. There's nothing more I can do. I can just rest in your grace for me. What a sigh of relief. It's kind of like the parents who are at home enjoying dinner with their families rather than stuck out in the cold, wondering if their child's going to make it. I can live with great freedom, without fear, without worry about failure, without expecting condemnation, all because of what Jesus has done for me. And so that's the contrast. Do you want the freedom that comes from salvation in Christ, or do you want to try and stress out by doing it on your own? And that's why in verses 7 through to 12, Paul is so upset with these false teachers. And they've come into the church and they've come to rob the Galatians of this freedom. He gives us this image to imagine a middle distance race. Say, think of the 800 metres or the 1500 metres at the Olympics. And the Galatians are running along beautifully there. And then someone cuts in on them. And it doesn't matter how well you're running. If someone gets in your path and you trip over, you could be out of the race. Paul's so committed to these Galatians, he's prepared to keep proclaiming the message of the cross. Even though in verse 11 he knows it's offensive to tell people that they're not good enough for God, that they need to put their trust in Jesus. But because this is God's message which brings true freedom, Paul is committed to preaching that message, even if it costs him. If you're playing a team sport and yet you've got a superstar on your team, there's an amazing pressure that comes off. Because you can play with freedom now. You know that the superstar is going to win the game for you. Maybe they've already scored the winning try, and now you can just have fun. And that's a sense of how then the Christian life looks. Once we've put our trust in Jesus, once we've accepted his assurance of our future. Well, in verse 6, for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. See, when you're in Jesus, all that striving of verses 1 through to 4 disappears. The yoke of slavery is lifted because what you do no longer has any meaning or significance in terms of counting for your salvation. How good or bad you've been today or this week, it doesn't matter because your trust is in Jesus. And all that's significant now for you in terms of living the kind of gospel life, living the life that God has for you, is to work out your faith, to put it into expression, to put it into action. It's not that you've now got a new law that you live under, but rather you demonstrate your trust in Christ by living with him as your new master. Not to earn salvation doing religious duties like circumcision, but to express your love for God and for others. That love that you've been gifted by God in the gospel. And that's the kind of life of gospel freedom that God has for his people. The life of love in response to what he has done for you. Now we're going to think a lot more about that whole new life of love in the Spirit next week. But I thought just to close with this morning, I'd apply this whole area of gospel freedom to what it means to be a dad. I guess how I try and think about this in my own life. So I guess to begin with, as I think about fatherhood, there's a total freedom that comes from knowing that God is my perfect father. What it means is I don't look to my dad anymore with all his failings and imperfections as my savior or as the one that I measure myself by. I'm accepted by God completely and utterly because of Jesus. He is my heavenly father. And that'll transform the way that I seek to act as a father to my own children as well. Again, my own fatherhood, my own love towards my kids is not the measure of my acceptance by God because my faith is in Jesus. My trust is in him. And I'm not condemned whether I have a good week as a dad or whether I have a terrible week and I'm kind of rousing on the kids at every opportunity. Through the gospel, there's also wonderful forgiveness available. So when we mess up as parents, when our own parents mess up towards us, there's forgiveness available in Christ. And so that's what the gospel does. It frees me from condemnation as a parent and towards my parents. What it also does is it frees me to love, as we saw in verse 6 there. The way I express my faith in Jesus is that I'm freed up to love others. Because I'm no longer looking to my dad to be the one to kind of give me significance or meaning. I'm no longer looking to myself and judging my own performance according to what I do. But I'm set free from fear to love. And so when I fail, I can say sorry to my kids. I can point them to Jesus as the one who is their perfect savior, to their Father in heaven who's their perfect father. That's the kind of freedom the gospel brings, just to this one area of life, of fatherhood. But for each of us in our different situations, the gospel brings freedom to our conscience. It's a freedom that Paul wants us to stand firm in here. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for what you've done for us in Jesus. Thank you that as we reach out to you as our Heavenly Father, as you put your Spirit in us, as we rejoice in the freedom from condemnation that Jesus has won for us and the gift of his righteousness, it completely liberates us from that old yoke of slavery. And we pray if there's anyone here who has not made that choice to let go of self-salvation and to put their trust in Jesus, that you would help them to do that today, to not delay, because what we have in Christ is so much better than what you can find elsewhere. It's true freedom. And we pray for those who do trust Jesus, and that we would walk in that freedom, that we wouldn't go back to our old ways of measuring ourselves according to performance, that we would simply rejoice in what we have in Christ and express our faith in him through our love for you and our love for others. And pray especially for all the dads here today that they would live and parent and model to their families that kind of gospel freedom, pointing their kids to Jesus and the hope that's found in him, not in their dads. And we pray this all in his great name. Amen. So I thought